The Apostle Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, but his thoughts are on a small province over 600 miles away. It's the town of Philippi. It's located in southern Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, is where Philippi was located. It gets its name from Philip II of Macedon, who would then go on to be the father of Alexander the Great. And at the time of Paul's imprisonment, Philippi is a recently, and when I say recently, within 40 years, it had just been made a Roman province, which meant that they got all of the benefits of being a Roman town, all the Roman citizens. But the other thing was is that there was also a Roman garrison located there. Paul is concerned about the church. This small church is one that Paul founded along with three of his co-workers, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. This was on the second great missionary journey that Paul had taken. And he has gone to Philippi because he received a vision in a place that he was just prior to that by the name of Troas. He got a vision. God gave him a vision of a man that said, "Please come to Philippi." And so he went and established this church, the very first one in Europe. It's located in modern-day Turkey, is where Troas was, just off the Aegean Sea. You can read that in the second chapter of Acts. And it can be said, I think, that Paul probably felt the closest to this group of people in Philippi than any other church. And it wasn't because of favoritism or anything like that. It's just that when Paul talked about these people, when they contacted him, he knew that they were committed to the faith of Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that they were living in a pagan town. Romans did not worship the one true God. They had all of these other gods that they worship, small g as opposed to big G. That's how you tell the difference of that, Karen. Small g, big G. Paul is writing to them with very specific reasons in mind. The first one is he wants to thank them for the generous gift that they had just sent to him. Philippi began to immediately support Paul in his ministry. And so they would regularly send him gifts, send him monetary things in order for him to be able to continue what it was that God had called him to do. Secondly, he wanted to update his current position, and we read that in the first chapter. We know he's sitting in jail. But thirdly, he also wanted them to be assured that his ministry was still continuing. It was still vibrant, even though he wasn't able to travel. And then fourthly, he wanted to encourage them to press on in their desire to know the Lord in, watch, unity, humility, friendship, and peace. And see, that's what I want to talk about this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Because we are in a time, church, where disunity is being promoted within our land, within our culture. We are a divided nation right now. We are divided economically. We're divided politically. We're divided racially. Absolutely any way that you can think for this nation to be divided, we're living in the midst of that right now. But you know where we cannot be divided? Is in God's house, in the church. And see, that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at two warning signs that Paul gave us to make sure that we do not allow disunity or division to come in to our church. I asked Dave Booth if he would come, if you would, pal. Philippians, this is the second chapter, and I've asked Dave to read the first four verses. Philippians 2, 1 to 4. David?
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others.
Thank you, David. Well, just as Paul does, we have talked a great deal in here about the importance of unity. And it takes many forms. There's many different words that we can use for that. But certainly we desire unity in the church, but beyond that, because so much of what the Christian's life is outside of these walls. You see, it's important for us to understand church is just a very small part of a Christian's life. And yet how many people think that coming on Sunday, putting a few bucks in the box, putting your head down, maybe even raise my hand just a little bit when some of the worship music is going on, is what the Christian life is. Folks, this is where we come to get recharged. Amen. That's what church is for the believer. We come here to get excited about what it is that God's doing, to be reminded of what it is that we are called to be and called to do. The vast majority of what it means to be a Christian takes place Sunday afternoon through Saturday night. That's where we become and show who Jesus Christ is. So certainly we want unity in here, but we also want unity in our homes. We want unity in the marketplace, where we go to work, in our relationships. There should be unity. Wherever it is that you find yourself, you should be in unity with the people around you. Now, is that easy? Go ahead, somebody tell the truth. Is that easy?
No.
It's not easy. Otherwise, we'd all do it. But it starts many times, I think, for Christians in what we are doing when we are in this place. If you take the place where you get recharged and it gets fractured, you're not being recharged anymore. And see, Satan loves nothing more than for churches to have conflict. He loves nothing more than for a church to split. I've never been a part of a church split, praise God. But I'm aware of them. I've heard stories, heard accounts. I think I shared with you, this was a while back, I'd gone to look at a church in Enola, and I ran into the pastor outside the church because they were selling the building. And I said, buddy, I said, what's going on? I said, are you retiring? And the minute I said that, I went, boy, you know, you never should ask if someone's retiring. He may not be that old. It's like asking a woman how old she is. There's just things you don't ask. So I felt kind of bad. And he went, no. He said, no. He said, I'm going to pastor. He said, but we're going to a different location. I said, well, why is that? I said, this is a really nice church, good place, location, you know, all that kind of thing. He said, well, to be honest with you, he said, when I got here 5 years ago, he said, there was an old guard that was present in the church that had for the last several years run off at least three pastors, had run them off. I said, man, you got to be kidding me. He said, no. He said, the problem was is they didn't know that I was going to come in and I was going to dig my heels in. There was no way they were going to get rid of me. And they went as far as to tell lies, to trump up moral charges against him, which were absolutely not true. He was cleared of all of them. But you know, sometimes when you're accused, that's all it takes. And you're guilty. That's it. But I say all that to say that there isn't one church that begins by thinking, you know, at some point down the road, we're probably going to split. Not one church thinks that. No church ever believes that they're going to have problems within their body. It's insipid. It's quiet. It's little things. The Bible calls them the foxes that come in to steal. See, it's never a gross thing. It's never a huge thing. I doubt seriously any time in the life of remnant life I'm going to get anybody to stand and they're going to come up here and go, hey, I'm taking over. This is my church now. Get him out of here. He's done. I'm taking half of these people. You half on that side of the room. Come with me. We're leaving. No, that's not the way it's going to happen. It's going to be a word. It's going to be a hurt feeling. It's going to be something that just gets into someone's craw, if you will. Is that a biblical word? Gets into their craw that they're not willing to acknowledge. And see, Paul, with what Dave read to us, gives us two things that we have got to constantly be on guard about. But I also want you to understand how you're supposed to be on guard, because most people in the church do this backwards. They do it backwards. I'll come back to that. So we would agree, I think, that unity is a good thing. Is it not? That's a good thing. But is it so important that we spend so much time talking about it? Because in this passage, Paul shares with us four things that are very important to unity. He says, be like-minded. He said, be one in spirit and purpose. In other words, we're in agreement with where we're going. He said, you need to live in humility. Uh-oh, that's not fun. And then, because you're living in humility, what was the fourth one? Consider others better than yourself. See, that's not easy for a lot of people to do. And again, I keep going back, Dave, to that for most churches, it starts with the music and with the preaching. Because invariably, and I don't know, it tends to be with larger churches, Dave, I think this happens. You know there's someone out there thinking, I can play and sing better than that. I could preach better than that. I've got better style than that guy does. I've got a wider vocabulary than that guy does. And that's the fox that begins to come into the mind and into the spirit. So Paul provides two things that we've got to really watch out for. And I'll tell you, there's something about the scriptures. It's not something, it's everything. But one of the things about the Bible that I always find fascinating, the words that Paul says to this church are exactly the same words that we need to be hearing today. He wrote this letter 1,960 years ago. 1,960 years ago, and those words are just as important to us today. As a matter of fact, I think perhaps even more so. Because now, the attacks against the church and against God's people are not so subtle anymore. Look at social media. You cannot talk about the things of God on social media as easily as you can talk about, you know, how horrible one group or another group is. They censor it. We had one of my sermons taken off Facebook for a period of time. It showed up again, but it was down for a while. And, oh, wow, wasn't that surprising? I was talking about things that were going on in this nation. You know, and how we've got to stand against what's going on when it's against the Word of God. So Paul's words are a caution to this church, but they're also a caution to us. So Paul provides a warning of what can cause disunity that we should be aware of. Now, before I go any further, notice what I did not say. I didn't say the disunity that I need to be aware of. I didn't say it's what Dave needs to be aware of or our leadership. It's all of our responsibility. Every single one of us have got to be aware of those things that are going to try to come in, and we need to resist them. We need to fight them. But you know what? You're probably thinking of it backwards than the way you should. Have I tantalized you yet with this? Are you going, all right, what are you talking about? I'm still not telling you. It's called a teaser. See, this is I learned this stuff. It's a teaser. And so you stay with me. It's like on your television shows that used to say continued next week. Oh, come on. But then you got to come back and watch next week. I'm going to give it to you all today. See, I don't want to hurt you, Joanne. I just want to just keep you here with me. No one is excluded from guarding the unity of a church. I'll give it to you now. Here's what happens, though, that when we get this backwards. When we are guarding the unity of the church, it is not that you are watching out for disunity in other places and in other people. You're watching out for it where? In you. See, I am the focus to make sure that disunity does not happen. You are the focus for your own life to make sure that these things do not come. Because otherwise, we're creating a bunch of little Christian Clint Eastwoods walking around. See, you don't need that in a church. You don't need that. Because then you got people going, all right, what's Karen's motivation? Why is she doing what she's doing? All right, what did Clayton just say to me just a minute ago? I'm not so sure I like that. Bill looked at me funny. He does that a lot anyway, so, but... He has a quizzical look like, what's the matter with that guy? I understand. See, if you're looking outward for what's going on, you're missing probably the person who is most responsible, and that's you. So we need to guard ourselves in these things, guarding what it is that's taking place. So Paul gives us two things. Here's the first one. He says you have to guard against selfish ambition. Now that means we always have to be cautious that whatever it is that we are doing, and we're going to talk about now in the church, all right, so we're going to take a minute and just step away from things outside the church. But what goes on in here, in our midst, you got to be careful. Why is it that you do what you do? That's the question. You must be careful that what you are wanting to do is to further the kingdom, not yourself. Now, that may sound very simple and very obvious, but is it? Now, in the original language that Dave read this morning, the word selfish ambition is the word aritheia. You're like, I got to roll my R there. Wasn't that cool? Do you like that? Aritheia. I love it. That word translates into strife or contention. And one element of this dangerous attitude is to be a person who is always causing strife rather than... Have you ever met anybody like that? It's just they're argumentative. If you say the sky's blue, they're saying it's purple just because they have to be contrary. That person who always has to be proven right in any conversation. When's the last time you walked away from a discussion or an argument with somebody and you knew you were right, but you walked away? When's the last time you did that? You're probably going to have to think for a minute, because that's not natural to the human condition. You've got to be at a place, though, church, that as a Christian you're recognizing, I don't always have to be right. I don't always have to be vindicated with everything that happens in my life. It's okay to walk away when someone else is wrong and they're telling you it's you. See, that's the kind of a heart that brings unity. That's what selfish ambition means. But so how do you get to selfish ambition from strife and being contrary? That's because the word aritheia actually is a word that was used in courting. Now, this is not courting like a basketball court or a courtroom. I'm courting my wife. That's what the courting is. And see, in that word, it means that you set yourself forward to be distinctive through underhanded means. Did you get that? It means you set yourself forward to be distinctive through underhanded means. So that means if I'm dating Katerina, well, that's a sad thought, isn't it? Yeah, I didn't like going back in time on that one. If I'm dating Katerina and I want her to think a lot of me, I may try to manipulate a situation or do something over here that's not quite kosher, if you will, in order to make myself appear special to her. That's what the word aritheia means. And see, that's why it becomes then selfish ambition, because then I am involved in things in my life that are only designed to promote Dave. And in the church, there's no place for that. You see, if Dave was the kind of guy up here that he was only singing and playing his guitar so that everybody would come up and make a big deal about him, we're in trouble. If when I'm preaching, I need for you to come up and tell me what a great job I did preaching, we're in trouble. Yeah. Because that can't be the heart of any person. And it's not just those of us that are up front. It's every single one of us. That's what brings unity to a church and guards against division. And so, how do you tell if you're walking in selfish ambition? Well, the first thing might be, do you need to be thanked every time something happens? Can you do something for someone else or for the church and no one will know about it? Is that possible? Let me ask a different side of that question, which may be even more telling. Do you get your feelings hurt? Do you get upset? Do you get offended if you do something you thought you did a great job and nobody says anything? Is that a problem for you? If it is, then you need to go to the Lord, because there's a seed of selfish ambition that is present. That's what drives it. That's what makes that something that we have to have. And as servants, and you knew it was going to come back to this at some point, as servants of God, we don't do things to be thanked. Servants don't get thanked. Servants don't get the opportunity to say, hey, listen, I did this. You better treat me right. I did this for you. You have to do that for me. It kind of goes back to that thing I said, that there are many Christians who believe that the tithe that they give to the church is like the country club's, the dues at a country club. So if I give money, I get to pick the color of the carpet. I get to decide what kind of songs we sing. I get to have a say in how this church is going to run. I paid my money. No. That's not what it is to be a part of a church family. You give your tithe to God, not to me, not to this church. It's given to God. And then he entrusts this church with what we do with that. But see, again, it comes back always to the heart. It comes back to where your mind is set on these things. Jesus spoke about this. If you remember this passage, this is in Matthew 6:5. He's talking about the Pharisees. Big surprise. When you talk about selfish ambition, in the dictionary, it's got a picture of a Pharisee. Okay, it doesn't really, but it should, because that's the way that they were living. It was selfish ambition for them. Here's what he said. He said, and when you pray, Jesus is saying this, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. You know what else he said? They've already gotten their reward. That's it for them. Their reward was somebody coming up and going, wow, boy, look how pious and righteous and spiritual you are. That's it. In other words, God's not going to bless them for that. Now, this is not only about where and how you pray. This is about how you deal with life situations where you're involved in something and you're waiting back going, okay, somebody tell me I did a great job. That's selfish ambition. And there's no place for it in our church. We've got to guard against that. The second thing that then Paul says is you've got to guard against vain conceit. Now, this is pretty straightforward, but it always bears repeating. Pride is Satan's number one tool. Yep. Number one tool. Because everything else comes off of that. If we could live without pride in our lives, man, I'm telling you what, there'd be nothing to stop the church. Nothing. That's why I always, and I've showed this to you before, I always carry my little coin with me. On the one side it says, and those that walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's found in Daniel 4:37. And then the other side has James 4:10. It says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I carry that with me just to remind me. It's called my humility coin. Because when I put my hand in my pocket, I'll feel it, and it just clicks in my head, hey, listen, Hoss, you ain't nothing without the Father. You are nothing. There is nothing good that you do that is not given by God. And that's my daily desire, to want to walk in humility before the Father. So the best way, I think, to understand this is by asking again the question, do you have to be thanked? Why do you do what you do? Those things are all born out of pride. And the need to be thanked, the need to have that acclamation come to you, to be noticed. People often create that for themselves as well. Did you ever notice that? Create a situation where they look good. I'm telling you, that almost always backfires. Heard the story once of a newly elected congressman. And he went into his assigned office up on Capitol Hill. But the only thing in his office, there was a desk, a chair, and a phone. That was it. So he sits down in this plush leather chair, just kind of taking it all in, a freshman congressman. But he heard footsteps approaching his door. And as they were coming, he thought, all right, I need to look busy. How do I do this? So he picks up the phone, and in a really loud voice, he says, yes, Mr. President, I'm glad you were able to use my plan. Yes, thank you. I knew it would work. No, sir, no, you don't have to give me credit publicly. Just knowing my plan helped to save thousands of lives is enough for me. And he hung up the phone. Well, he had seen the guy standing in the doorway. So he looked up and he said, and how can I help you today? The man looked at him and said, actually, I'm here to help you. I'm here to hook your phone up. It never works the way you think it's going to when you try to develop your own way of looking good, of standing out. And that's why it says those who humble themselves, God will elevate them. Yep. See, the only kind of accolades that I want to hear, to be honest, are, and really the only one I'm ever going to want to hear, is I want to stand before the Father someday and hear him say, enter in, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's it. Amen. That's it. Because I'll tell you something, the very people that are telling you what a great person and what a good job you're doing on Monday, on Wednesday, they're eating you for lunch. Yep. They're saying stuff behind your back that are horrible. So be careful. Be careful what you're looking for. Pride will put you in positions that you do not want to be in. They'll put you in circumstances that you do not want to be a part of. But we remember James 4:10, humble yourself and the Lord will lift you up. And Daniel 4:37, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. How many of you guys remember the name James Quick Tillis? Do you remember that fighter? Do you remember this guy, James Quick Tillis? He was the first fighter to take Mike Tyson the distance in a fight. Prior to his fight with Tyson, Tyson had knocked out all 19 guys that he had fought. This is when he was young. He was just a wrecking machine. Tillis was the very first one. Well, the story, Tillis tells this story. He came from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he said, I got taught a lesson about pride pretty early on. And so he left Oklahoma and came to Chicago. And that was where he was going to establish his base. He was going to fight out of the Windy City. And so he says that he got out of the bus for the very first time arriving in Chicago, straight out of Oklahoma. He said he had two cardboard suitcases in his hands. He said he got out of the bus and he walked. He found himself in front of the Sears Tower. Said he set his bags down and he looked up. Impressive. Nothing like this in Oklahoma. And he said to himself, I am going to conquer Chicago. He said, and I looked down and both my bags were gone. You can get humbled pretty quickly, can't you? When you think that you're all that, when you think that things are just going to fall into your lap because you've said they're going to happen, I'm taking control of this, it doesn't take long for you to get reminded about what life is. And see, within our church, we have got to be so careful of that. Let me share with you one more account, and then I'm going to wrap this up. There was a man by the name of A.B. Bruce. He was a mid-19th century Scottish pastor, professor, and theologian. And he wrote a number of books regarding the life of Jesus. And he wrote these books from a purely historical standpoint. I'm not sure how you can actually do that. I don't know how you remove the divinity and the supernatural from Jesus. But he wrote about how the relationship between Jesus and the 12 disciples developed on a personal level. But here's what he wrote. And this is in a book called The Training of the 12, which are those disciples. He said the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. In other words, what Satan wants us to do is to do nothing but promote ourselves so that there is self-interest all the way to the end. Another guy wrote about that. He said, in the garden, Satan's appeal to Eve was to build her self-esteem by telling her that she could be just like God. And all this self-esteem teaching has been flooding into the church as we have turned many of our pulpits into little more than just self-help locations, places where we encourage people to be all that they can be. And oh, by the way, all you got to do is just kind of, God, take care of this for me. If you believe it, you're going to have it. That's not what the Bible teaches. But he said to do this, it doesn't help at all with harmonious relationships when you're promoting yourself. He said it actually is exactly opposed to harmony among people because the whole element of self-esteem and elevation is rooted, guess where? In pride. And as I said to you at the beginning, there is no church that ever thought it would happen to them. No church split did anybody see coming from years away. What happened was, is that hearts became corrupted by the things that we have looked at this morning when we're talking about how to keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts set on Him. But when we allow pride, selfish ambition, vain conceit to be at the forefront of what we're doing, it brings destruction. Last thing. Think again about what Paul said. Dave read this. The characteristics of the type of a Christian walk that emulates Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life of humility. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know how to do that. Read the life of Jesus. Go to your Bible, read all the red letters and everything around it. That's the life of Jesus. Focus. Emulate that. That's a life of humility. So Paul said, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, and in humility consider others to be better than yourself. Church, we've got to be diligent in this But again, what did I say? This is not about you watching other people to make sure they're not doing that. It's about you making sure that you are living those characteristics of who Jesus was. I don't have to be thanked. I don't have to be noticed. I'm not promoting Dave Dorado. I'm promoting the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that matters. Be vigilant. Be vigilant about your own life. And let me ask you to do this. If you're not sure, if you go, you know, sometimes I don't like the way I act. Sometimes I know I struggle with this. First and foremost, you go to the Father. And you say, Father, just reveal to my heart, break me down. Take out anything of my life that's preventing me from living in humility. But the second thing you can do is you can find a friend, find a loved one, somebody that will be brutally honest with you and ask them, what do you think? How am I doing? What do you see in me? And then you know the really hard part? You got to listen. You can't argue. You can't go, well, that's not, no, none of that. You just listen. And allow them to speak into your life, because God wants the best for you. He wants the best for this church, but it's only going to be if we are guarding what it is that God's doing in our hearts and in this place. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, for the words of Paul. What a great example. A man who is sitting in prison, shackled to a Roman guard, and yet his heart and his mind are not on him, they're on other people. May we live that way, Father, being more concerned about others, but even beyond that, to live as Jesus lived, always deferring, always loving those around him. It didn't matter what they had done. It didn't matter what they were doing at that moment. Jesus loved those that were despised by that culture. Father, can we do the same? Father, I also ask that you would put a hedge of protection around this church. Father, put a hedge of protection around every Bible-believing church that is preaching your word, that is standing for the truth. And I pray, God, that the enemy will not have access, that there will not be division of any kind, but that we will continue to move forward in unity. But God, it's not about the people around me, it's about me. So may my heart be always right before you. God, I pray your blessing over each and every person here. Those that weren't able to be with us today, guard and protect them. And Father, as we go out, as we vote this week, I pray, Father, for righteousness to be returned. I pray, God, for there to be just such an outpouring of brothers and sisters in the Lord who are saying, I want to be a part of bringing a better solution to what it is that's taking place. But Father, again, it's not out of our hands, it's in yours. And so we just continue to trust you, Father. Continue, God, to know that you are Lord over all things. Bless them, I pray, God. Take care of us, I ask. And now as we go, that you would watch over us until we come together again. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.